You can go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, beginning in verse 1. And the title of this evening's message is The Audience of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Please join me in praying for our time together in God's Word. Heavenly Father and gracious Lord, we do ask and pray that you would illumine our hearts as you inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words by the Holy Spirit. By that same Spirit, open our ears to hear you, our eyes to see you, and our hearts to cherish you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What is a Christian? We could posit many answers to that question. For some, it is answered principally by what one believes internally. For others, it is answered by what one confesses verbally. And for others, it is by what one demonstrates externally, attending a service, keeping a certain moral code. For some, it's a category attached to a certain heritage, social, familial, cultural, historical, or religious. The Bible records that this label, Christian, was first applied to the church in Antioch, Acts 11:26. The letter of Ephesians is for every Christian. It is written by a Christian, to Christians, for Christians, as Christians. And here's what I want you to see this evening. The audience of Ephesians is a description of every believer, every Christian. Verse 1 identifies for us four things that are true and essential for every Christian. We will look at three of them tonight. First, Christians are saints. Look with me again at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Repeatedly in this book and elsewhere throughout most of his writings, including many of his greetings, Paul uses this same term, saints, to refer to Christians. Not only does he use it to describe the audience of this specific letter to the saints, but also within it, he uses it to describe other Christians as he's speaking about them in this letter, as well as himself. More than any other term, such as believer or brother or member or co-laborer, Paul identifies Christians as saints. Other New Testament writers likewise use this term. What is a saint? The word translated here as saints means dedicated to God, holy, sacred, someone or something reserved for God and God's service. In Paul's usage, we could understand it like this: holy ones. There is an aspect of set apartness and consecration to this designation, as well as an aspect of moral purity and righteousness. This is the same word most often translated simply as holy to modify any number of things in the New Testament and places. God's law, the prophets and apostles here in Ephesians chapter 3, angels, God himself, Christ, and the Spirit. To be called a saint is to be holy and set apart for God. To be called collectively saints means we, the church, are holy and set apart for God together. Importantly, this is not just a term for those who have graduated from this life to that great cloud of witnesses in heavenly glory. It is a term applicable even now, in the present moment, where we live. This letter is written to the saints, not to the ones who will be saints, not to the ones who need to be tested or reach a certain age to be saints, not the ones who are declared as such after they die by some council or some churchman. No, the Christians who receive this letter are all saints already. The sainthood is not reserved for just a select few in Christ. When I was in 11th grade, I was a double-rostered basketball player. This meant that I received both a junior varsity jersey and a varsity jersey. On game days, I played in the JV game, and then immediately following that game, I would change my uniform and put on the varsity jersey, being available to play in that game as well. Other guys on the team received just one or the other jersey. Both jerseys were for one team, the Boyertown Bears. But only varsity jerseys were worn in the varsity game, and only JV jerseys were worn in the JV game. You could only play in the game if you had the right jersey. I think sometimes we look at Christians, perhaps ourselves, the church, and the Christian life, and we divide it into two groups. Some believers receive the varsity Christ jerseys, while everyone else just receives the JV ones. Those on varsity they're the ones who are really committed to the Lord. We may even call them saints. Whereas those on JV are somehow less committed, be it in time given, in treasure offered, in talents used, or in teachings held. We may think we receive one jersey or the other. We may think we can wear one jersey sometimes and the other jersey at other times. Even worse, we may think we earn or deserve one jersey or the other. Friends, faith in Christ does not include two jerseys. All who receive Christ put on the same Christ and therefore the same holiness in Him. Are you comfortable being called a saint? Why not? I think we push back against this description for several reasons. First, some of us are concerned that this description conveys erroneous contemporary theological baggage. Here's what I mean. Certain parts of Christian tradition have created an elevated category of alleged saints. To be clear, while we honor, respect, and learn from past Christians, we reject outrightly any notion of venerating Christians in liturgy, family worship, or private devotion. We also reject outrightly any reliance upon such saints for mediation or intercession. So we may balk at the term for that reason. Secondly, I think we also resist this designation because we fear man. We know it puts our lives under a microscope and calls us to a higher standard that will make us look, let's be honest, weird to the people around us. Third, I think we also resist this designation because we fear being exposed. Individually, we each know we are not holy. We may know this in piety and right understanding of God's word, or we may know this because we are dealing with some hidden sin, some habitual sin pattern that is eating us up from the inside out. Fourth, I think we can resist this designation because the church, either locally or globally, often fails to look set apart from the world. And so we are ashamed and embarrassed. So these reasons, be it false doctrine or fear or guilt or shame, they're all working to undermine this frequent designation of Christians in Ephesians and throughout the New Testament. But fifthly, and this is the true kicker, none is righteous, no, not one. No one does good, not even one. The Apostle Paul, Romans 3. This is from the same guy who wrote the Ephesians to the saints. How? Was Romans 3 written on one of Paul's bad days? And the letter of Ephesians was written on one of his good days? Is Paul simply preaching a first century version of a feel-good sermon? No. He says to them, you are saints. friends, we need not resist being designated as saints, for the holiness we have comes not from ourselves, but from being set apart by the Lord. This holiness is given and received. And I think here the Old Testament laws regarding clean and unclean things can actually help us illustrate this point. And here I'll be relying principally upon Haggai 2. You see, normally clean items consecrated as holy could not transmit their holiness. It was far easier to transmit and convey unholiness. So if something defiled or something unclean touched something clean and holy, the clean thing became defiled. The unclean thing did not become holy. It was easier to become unholy than holy. By way of illustration, a little motor oil spoils water, but a little water does not make motor oil drinkable. It is the same for us. We cannot and do not do things to be made right, clean, consecrated, or holy. We cannot simply be born to a certain family or in a certain nation to be saints. There is no way to make myself or yourself right before God. No amount of church attendance, law-keeping, oath-making, or righteous living will do it. By nature, we are the defiled and unclean ones. We are unholy. We must be changed from unclean to clean. But when clean things touch unclean ones, they become tarnished. They do not transfer their holiness. So what does all this have to do with us being saints? Friends, hear this. Marvelous grace. That is precisely what Christ accomplishes for us and the Holy Spirit applies to us when we are united to Christ and receive by faith His holiness. You see, incredibly, Christ the Holy One makes clean and holy the ones who are unclean and unholy. What couldn't be done before is done in Christ. He gives us His holiness. The unclean ones become clean. The unholy ones become holy. We become saints, just like these Ephesians. And much of the second half of this book is directed at the walk, the life of a Christian in the world, in our homes, in our churches, and in our workplaces. And friends, would people in these spheres, would they call you a saint? In this letter, Paul calls Christians in Ephesians 5:3 to a life that is proper among saints. But this is only possible if we have first been set apart as holy by the one who is holy. And this is the first part of our description of every true believer. Every Christian is a saint. Second, Christians are faithful. Look again at verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now there are two aspects to the word translated here as faithful. Both are important. The first aspect of faithful relates to being trustworthy, being reliable, being dependable, being loyal, steadfast, unwavering. The husband is faithful to his wife. The wife is faithful to her husband. This aspect of faithful answers, is one's life faithful? Are one's actions faithful? But being faithful also relates to believing, i.e., what we confess, what we trust in. And this second aspect of faithful answers is one's confession faithful? Is our doctrine faithful? It is this doctrinal aspect of faithful, what we confess, that seems to be more in view in this verse because it is linked with a preposition meaning in rather than to. Saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. saints who are believing in Christ Jesus. And in applying this text, I think it is helpful to consider for a moment the historical role of Christian creeds, confessions, catechisms, and statements of faith, which to varying degrees explain believing in Christ Jesus. That is, they explain being faithful in Christ Jesus. And as we do, it would be helpful for you to consider and bear in mind Windsor's own statement of faith. I want to give you five reasons for why such written statements of faith are not only important, but vital to being faithful. And each of these reasons, I believe, is supported in the text of Ephesians in this letter. First, confessions or statements of faith summarize Scripture. Confessions summarize Scripture. As several Reformation-era confessions put it, the Bible has everything we need as the rule of faith and life. But it is a big book. Confessions distill and they synthesize what Scripture teaches on the essential matters of doctrine, not the entire system of Christian truth. So to be clear, they don't displace, they don't supplant Scripture. Their value and authority is only insofar as they accurately communicate and summarize what Scripture says. And here is how this distinction has long been understood within the church. Scripture is what has been called the norming norm. In other words, it norms everything else. It is the ultimate authority. By comparison, a statement of faith is the normed norm. It is authoritative only so far as it faithfully reflects Scripture. Now, some Christians push back against these statements of faith by saying something to the effect of, no creed but the Bible, no confession but the Bible. However, that person, maybe you, has a creed and a confession, even if unstated and unwritten. It is simply their own interpretation of Scripture. That interpretation is susceptible to many dangers, not the least of which is the deceit of the human heart, Jeremiah 17:9, and doing what is right in his own eyes, Judges 21. To be sure, confessions are likewise subject to human error. They are not the divinely inspired words of the prophets and apostles, the divinely inspired words of Ephesians. Thus, unlike Scripture, no confession is timeless and forever enduring. But here's what they are. They are clearly stated. They are publicly communicated. They are openly disclosed. And they are available for honest testing and biblical scrutiny. In a way, my own personal creed or your own personal creed is not. And this takes us to my next reason. Second, confessions build doctrinal unity. Confessions build doctrinal unity. Oneness and unity of the faith are such key themes in this letter of Ephesians. If you're familiar with the letter, if you're beginning to read through it, which I want to encourage you to do, read the whole letter regularly. You would know in Ephesians 4 the emphasis on unity of the faith, unity of the Spirit, the oneness that we have. Well, when we join together around a statement of faith in a local body, we strengthen our bond to one another by mutually covenanting and agreeing without hesitation or mental reservation that these truths that we confess are indeed true. And as we do it, we deepen the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of our ministry together in Christ. Indeed, this unity is not only with the gathered saints being perfected in this local church, but with the historic Christian church, that one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And this takes me to my next reason. Third, confessions uphold doctrinal stability. Confessions uphold doctrinal stability. Paul makes clear in this letter that the church is built on a once-for-all foundation of apostolic gospel preaching, the Scriptures, and Christ the cornerstone. Theological liberalism contends that stable teaching is not possible, and the church must take its cues from modern developments. The church needs to be relevant, but not original. Continuity matters. Confessions remind us that the Christian faith was not invented last Thursday. When we confess what we believe, we are not only joining with the saints present here, building our unity, we are joining with the saints of this church's 191-year history, the saints around the world today, the saints of the Reformation, the saints of the medieval era, the saints of the ancient church, the saints of the Old Testament, and the saints to come, those children yet unborn, the ones to whom we will deliver the once-for-all faith. This takes us to my next reason, fourth. Confessions emphasize truth and address falsehood. Confessions emphasize truth and address falsehood. They respond to false teaching, theological error, and heresies arising both inside and outside the church, those that are old and those that are new. They keep us from, in the language of Paul in Ephesians 4, being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. In them, in the language of Ephesians 4, we speak the truth. Heresies and significant theological errors are often the impetus or the driver for doctrinal clarity and cohesion. Yet not every false teaching or theological error compels the need for a new confession, for many errors are simply rehashed, recast, and recycled from before. In the words of Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. Nevertheless, from its inception, the church has had to proclaim truth, defend truth, and hold fast to what holds: the confession of truth, the word of truth. Thus, confessions not only helpfully proclaim what we believe, they also helpfully proclaim what we don't believe. Churches must answer true or false, in or out, part of the faith once for all delivered to the saints or not. And fifth, confessions foster worship, discipleship, and evangelism. By focusing on what is true, they protect us from being governed by what we feel, which is especially critical in our modern age. Confessions steer our hearts away from my truth to the truth. As they do, they spur our hearts to praise and worship in spirit and in truth. Promoting truth promotes doxology. In Ephesians chapter 3, after Paul unlays and unravels and speaks to these great and glorious truths, where does he end in verse 20? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Confessions promote doxology. They also teach us to observe what the Lord has commanded. That is, promoting truth promotes discipleship. Again, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, after unpacking these great and glorious doctrinal truths, then Paul lays out the practice of the Christian life, the implications of it. All these chapters are deep in discipleship, so promoting truth promotes discipleship. And the confessions also foster proclamation of the good news: Jesus Christ, crucified and risen to save sinners. Promoting truth promotes evangelism. Thus, in sum, confessions help define being faithful in Christ Jesus. But let us remember the source of such faithfulness. Friends, it is the same as our holiness. It is not sourced in London, in New Hampshire, or in Philadelphia, or in any other assembly. Paul will later write in this letter that faith is the gift of God. Well, if faith is the gift of God, being faithful in Christ Jesus is a gift of God, because it is the result of God's marvelous grace working in us by His Spirit. That is, believing in Christ Jesus is the gift from above, a gift from God. And Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith. We are faithful because He is faithful. We are holy because He is holy. This is the second part of our description of every true believer. Every Christian is faithful. And third, Christians are in Christ. Look again at verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Friends, our time on this point will be quite brief this evening, because we will return to this point of emphasis repeatedly throughout Ephesians and in greater detail in just a few weeks. Paul will leave us no choice in that regard, for he almost cannot say anything, literally anything, especially in these first few chapters, without making it abundantly clear that we only have it, with it being whatever marvelous grace of which he is speaking in that moment. We only have it in Christ. This phrase, in Christ, seen again in Ephesians 1, verse 3, 9, 12, and 20, and others like it, such as in Him, which we will see in Ephesians 1, verses 4, 11, 13, or in the Beloved, which you will see in verse 6, or in the Lord Jesus, which you will see in Ephesians 1, 15, or in whom, which you will see in Ephesians 2, 21, and 3, 12. This phrase, in Christ or ones like it, appear approximately 40 times in this letter. There are only 155 verses. I've done the math. That's about 25%. This phrase, in Christ, is the key prepositional phrase of Paul. It communicates not only the source of our salvation, but our new status derived from a new location, that we are in Christ, and also a new spirit within us, because Christ is in us. Friends, by God's marvelous grace, we are in Christ, and He is in us. By the Spirit applying Christ's work to us through faith, we are united with Christ in His life, His burial, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. This is the third part of our description of every true believer. Every Christian is in Christ. I said at the beginning of this sermon that this verse also communicates a fourth part of a description that is true for every believer. Every Christian is also in a location. Paul's original audience was in Ephesus, and it is to this point that we will turn next week. But as we close our time together this week, consider again the question with which we began. What is a Christian? From this letter, we know the following. Christians are saints. Christians are faithful. And Christians are in Christ. While these descriptions are distinct from each other, there is no separation between or among them. For faith in Christ alone produces holiness. Thus, being holy and set apart as saints only comes by faith in Christ. There are also no saints who lack faith in Christ, for there are no saints outside Christ. Thus, every Christian is a saint who is faithful in Christ Jesus. So if you are a Christian, and I know that many of you, if not all of you are a saint. You are faithful, and you are in Christ. And this letter is written to you and for you. Now, to God be the glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this word. We thank you for this letter written by the hand of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and given to the church many generations ago, and now read and heard and understood by us tonight. We thank you and praise you for this letter written to us, written for us. Would you change us through this letter by your Spirit? Would your word work in us powerfully as we study Ephesians and we grow and we are changed by it and changed by you? As believers, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that we are saints, receivers of your holiness, set apart by you. We thank you that we are faithful, that we are given the gift of faith, and that we may believe and confess what the church has confessed for all time. Help us to be faithful in our confession. And we thank you and we praise you and we recognize that all that we have, every spiritual blessing, we have in Christ Jesus. It's in his name, the name that is above every name, the only one who saves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.